I warned you last Sunday that today's sermon was going to be hell. Yet still you came. Kind of reminds me of that old joke about how you make holy water. You know how you make holy water, right? You boil the hell out of it. I warned you it was going to be hell. It's fitting that flames are up here behind me today, because today, as we come to the third installment in our sermon series on great questions of faith, we're going to wrestle with what we as thoughtful followers of Jesus should believe about hell. In my experience, for people of faith, this is one of the most difficult and troubling questions. Would a God of love really send people to a place of fiery torment forever and ever? I doubt there's a person here today who doesn't feel the pressure of that question. So, what should we believe? Today, as with the other sermons in this series, I'm going to lay before you several different interpretive approaches that different groups of Christians have taken, so that by the time we're finished, hopefully each one of us will be in a better position to make up our own minds and own our own faith, because here at Life Journey, we trust you to think for yourself under the guidance of God's Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. So in that spirit of openness, let's begin with a prayer. God, we know that there are many churches that can't have an honest conversation about hell, because it's either one way or the other way, and everybody has to fall in line or hit the road. We don't want to be that kind of church. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So in our liberty in Christ today, we're going to honestly explore these difficult questions. And Spirit of God, we ask that you will be our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. On most Sunday evenings after dinner, I sit with my parents and watch an episode of 60 Minutes. We've now seen the whole season of episodes, and they're in rerun. So this Sunday evening, we did something different. We flipped over to NBC and watched the new news program that's being hosted by Megyn Kelly. The story that she told was so compelling. She told about a young ballerina who is rapidly rising through the ranks to international stardom. Her name is Michaela DePrince. You may have seen her. She's the new spokesmodel for the jockey underwear advertisements. The rise of Michaela DePrince to stardom is a rather unusual story and a circuitous path. You see, she was born in Sierra Leone in Africa during a time of civil war. Her father was killed in the war, and soon thereafter, her mother died of starvation and disease, leaving Michaela all alone at a very young age. She ended up in an orphanage, and because Michaela has a skin condition called vitiligo, where different parts of your skin are slightly different hues and colors, the women in the orphanage refer to it as spots. Spots on her neck, her chest, her abdomen. Because she had vitiligo, the women in the orphanage routinely referred to her, to her face, as the child of the devil. They considered her unadoptable. Of the 27 girls who were in the orphanage, the women had rank ordered each of them by adoptability. Michaela was number 27. They saw her as a nothing who was going nowhere, until one day a discarded magazine blew up against the gates of the orphanage. Michaela happened to pick it up, and this is what she saw: a photograph of a ballerina stretching in dance. She had no idea what she was looking at, but felt strangely drawn to it. So she took the magazine to a beloved teacher who explained to her that the woman on the cover of this magazine was a ballerina, was a dancer. And from that point forward, Michaela knew that that's what she was going to be. But first, life would take a grim twist. Rebels attacked that orphanage, and in the chaos that followed, two of the rebels managed to corner Michaela and her beloved teacher, who at that point in time was pregnant with child. The two rebels took a bet between themselves as to whether the teacher was carrying a boy or a girl, and then they took their bayonet, and with Michaela watching, ripped her open. Michaela tried to stop them. They stabbed her. Her life was spared only because the night watchman pleaded for them to stop. Michaela says for her part, "I just wanted to die. Go ahead, kill me. There's nothing to live for." In the aftermath, things took a miraculous upturn for her. An American mother who lost her young son to AIDS through a blood transfusion decided she was going to adopt. And because her son had always dreamed of Africa, in his honor she wanted to adopt an African child. And so Michaela was adopted, put into dance lessons. But I want us to freeze frame at that horrific moment in her life when those rebels attacked, because I have a question for you. If you were God, and those two rebels died unrepentant, and appeared before you in the same condition of heart with which they ripped open that teacher and stabbed that little girl, what would you do with them? Would you welcome them into heaven? To walk alongside the very ones that they had once tormented? Is life that cheap? Is there no justice for those who suffer? With the gift of life comes responsibility. Should someone who chooses to use that gift of life to kill and steal and destroy receive the same reward as someone who chooses to use the gift of life to love, to share, and to bring people together? No, it rebels against every sense of justice and fairness that we human beings have. Justice demands accountability. And it's out of that deep justice impulse that the traditional view of hell arises. A view that is summarized succinctly in the words of Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Also, another book was opened, the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." It's passages like this that have been interpreted to mean that when we die, we will all stand before God. And those who have exercised their free will to reject God in life will be sent to a God-forsaken place, here referred to as a lake of fire, where they will pay the penalty for the harm, for the evil that they have inflicted on victims in their life. Forever and ever and ever. Now, some who embrace the traditional view of hell believe that when these souls are thrown into the lake of fire, that immediately they are extinguished, that their existence ceases at that point. But the majority who embrace the traditional view believe that it will continue forever and ever and ever. And I understand this traditional view. I deeply respect this traditional view. It is grounded. It is anchored in deep notions of justice, that life carries with it responsibility and accountability that the choices that we make in life have real consequences, that those who suffer oppression will someday be vindicated, and those who have oppressed will be held accountable. So I understand the traditional view. I respect the traditional view. But it's not without its challenges. If we're going to be honest, many of us here struggle with the notion that a God of love would proactively torture anybody. After all, in civilized society, we human beings have outlawed torture. It comes from a deep moral sense. We refuse to torture even the evilest person. Are we better than God? Would a God of love actively torture someone? Also, this idea that it's forever and ever, throughout infinite eternity, seems to some of us excessive. Moved by those concerns, some Christians have searched the scriptures asking, is there not some other alternative, viable interpretation? And the view that they have come up with is most commonly referred to as the universalist option, the idea that everybody gets in and therefore hell is not necessary. Now, I know this is a very serious subject that we're talking about today, but you know what they say, if you don't laugh, you'll have to cry. And so I think it was actually Driscoll who several years ago gave me an old Opus cartoon strip. I never read the cartoons in the newspaper, but anybody read the Opus cartoon strip? This is a cartoon strip about hell and about the universalist view. It features a character called Lola Granola, who is a tall, wispy woman who is sort of new agey and very much into yoga. And so she's just returned from a spiritual pilgrimage to visit with the Amish, and she's back now and talking to her platypus friend. Her platypus friend says to her, Lola Granola, nice to have you back from your latest spiritual quest. Alas, Lola says, the Amish never did warm to the idea of nude yoga. The platypus says, the Amish are like that. Lola, as she starts her yoga stretches, says to the platypus, but they sure liked heaven. I like heaven too. The platypus says, do you think all people get to heaven, Lola? She says, every single one. The platypus is taken back by this. He says, liberals? Evolutionists? Feminists? ACLU lawyers? Yep, Lola says. Kennedy Democrats? French people? Manly women who don't shave? They're all up there? Yep, Lola says. With Jerry Falwell? Yep, she says. The platypus thinks about this, then says, wow, he must really be annoyed. To which she responds, eternally. I think that is really funny, but and that, in a nutshell, is the universalist view of heaven. And though I'm having fun with it, please don't mistake that for making fun of it. Because I respect this point of view, and there are aspects of it that are deeply compelling, not the least of which is that Jerry Falwell will be eternally annoyed by the presence of those who are there. Not just that, but as a preacher, I have been to oodles of funerals, including funerals for people that were not so nice. But I've never been to a funeral where it was not true that everyone there was hoping that person would get in. You may say, well, these people that embrace the universalist view, what do they just throw out the scriptures or something? No, they have searched the scriptures too, And they are drawn to certain passages of Scripture that seem to point in a different direction. We're talking about passages of Scripture like Philippians 2:9, which says, God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, there's coming a day when every creature that's ever lived, every human that's ever lived, will bend the knee to Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Universalists take that scripture, they put it together with other scriptures that tell us that those who confess Jesus as Lord will be saved. And they say you put those two concepts together, and this verse here seems to say to us that there is coming a time somewhere in the future where somehow every person who has ever lived will confess Jesus as Lord and thereby achieve salvation. There are other verses in the scriptures that seem to point in this same universalist direction. For example, Psalm chapter 22, verse 27 says, there's coming a time when all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, for dominion belongs to the Lord. In other words, God wins in the end. There is a prophecy a word spoken in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, about the work of Jesus on the cross that goes like this. Just as Adam's trespass led to condemnation for all, so Jesus' act of righteousness on the cross leads to justification and life for some. Right? Oh, I'm sorry. Many. Right? Oh, most.
All.
Now, I grew up Baptist. We weren't universalists. By a long stretch. Let them burn. Let them burn. But I am challenged by this verse and what it says. And I find myself wondering, not just about this, but about a probing question that universalists asked us a decade or so ago when a friend of mine who's a universalist first asked me this question. It stopped me in my tracks. She said to me, Jeff, do you really think God loses in the end? You see, I grew up in a way of thinking where the majority of people God creates will be lost to hell forever and ever. And when she asked me that question, I found myself thinking, well, no. Intuitively, God wins. Love wins. Grace triumphs. And so I find myself wanting to embrace this universalist perspective. Jeff, you may say, but what about those two soldiers that ripped that teacher open? If they die in their unrepentant state, come before God with that condition of heart, do universalists really believe that God's just going to say, well, come right on in and enjoy the same glories of heaven as the people you tortured and tormented when you were alive? Do universalists believe that's what happens? No, they don't. What most universalists believe is that when an unrepentant soul stands before God for judgment, in the presence, the direct presence of the one who is infinite love, that they will, in that moment, be so overwhelmed by God's grace that they come to their senses, fall to their knees, and repent. Irresistible grace. Have you in your personal life ever experienced the power of grace to change? I remember once, years ago, when I was a young lawyer practicing in Washington, D.C., my parents came to town to visit, and so one day I had them ride the subway downtown. They came from the mountains of Colorado at the time, and so getting on a subway was quite an experience for them. They rode the subway downtown. I showed them my office, and then we walked several blocks north on Connecticut Avenue to a nice restaurant, and after we had eaten, we were walking back down Connecticut Avenue toward my office building, and we came to one of the busiest intersections in Washington, D.C., where K Street and Connecticut Avenue meet. Actually, eight different roadways you have to cross or come together at that intersection. And though there are stoplights, of course, and walk and don't walk signs, I mean, you take your life in your hands when you are crossing that intersection. So as we were standing and waiting for the light to change so we could cross, out of the corner of my eye, I caught a glimpse of a blind man who had just come up out of the subway and was feeling his way along with his cane. I remember in my subconscious half thinking to myself, oh my goodness, how is he ever going to manage to safely navigate this intersection? But I was with my parents. It was a special occasion. We were running late. I needed to get back. I'd lived in Washington, D.C. long enough to know that if you help everybody on the streets who needs help, you'll never get anywhere. So it just never occurred to me that this was my concern. The light changed. We crossed the street. When we got to the other side, I turned to my mom and said, "Where's Dad?" We looked around. We didn't find him anywhere. We looked further and finally spotted him halfway down the block, the blind man on his arm. You see, Mom and Dad hadn't been in the big city long enough to figure out you don't help people. And so before the light ever changed, apparently standing behind us, Dad introduced himself to the blind man, to the stranger, and asked if he could help and offered him his arm, walked him not just across the road, but said, "Where are you going? I'm going to get you there." And so he walks him several blocks out of the way while we stand and wait because he wanted him to get safely where he was going. And as I stood there, I found myself thinking, that is so beautiful. I want to be more like that. I want to become a more gracious person. When we experience the presence of the beauty of grace, it's powerful. It makes us want to change, want to be better. Now, take that experience and multiply it a billion times over in the presence of God, and our universalist friends say, that's what it'll be like, those souls still unrepentant who find themselves in the presence of the glory of the grace of God enveloping them will come to their senses, fall to their knees, and repent in that very moment. It's beautiful. In some sense, it's very compelling. But it's also not without its challenges. For starters, there are a lot of scriptures that say that there will be people who end up in hell. What do I do? Discard those scriptures? Secondly, I've always understood that one of the greatest gifts that God gives us as human beings is the gift of free will. That instead of creating us robots who could only do one thing, God gave us the ability to make choices that have real consequences, including the right to say, God, I don't want to embrace your values and I don't want to be part of your reign. No, thank you. And so it is difficult for me to embrace completely a notion that says, no matter how many times you say no thank you to God here on earth, when you die, it doesn't matter because you're going to encounter irresistible grace and you're going to end up there whether you wanted to or not. Thirdly, the idea that those two soldiers that ripped that teacher open could live a life of hell and hate, die, get zapped by grace, and suddenly they're enjoying the same glories of heaven as the very people they persecuted, is that elevating grace to a point that justice no longer matters? And so I find myself honestly torn. These are the two most common views of hell embraced by most Christians today, but I honestly find myself torn between them. I'd be interested in what you think. Let's take a little poll here. If you had to choose one of these two, which one would you lean toward? How many folks say, well, if I had to choose, I would lean toward the traditionalist view? Raise your hand if that's where you are. Thank you. Put them down. How many would say, if I had to choose, I would lean toward the universalist view? Raise your hand. Thank you. Put them down. How many would say, I wish there were a third option that bridged the gap between the grace of God and the justice of God? Because that's where I find myself. I find myself thinking, is it possible that there's something in the scriptures, some nuggets, some interpretive options that have long laid there dormant, unnoticed, some creative interpretation that could somehow bring the justice of God and the grace of God to a place of harmony, to a place of shalom? One afternoon, a little girl was talking to her mommy. She says, "Mommy, how old are you?" Mom says, "Honey, that's not a polite question to ask." A minute later, she says, "Mommy, how much do you weigh?" Samantha, she says, "You shouldn't ask people those kinds of questions." But Samantha's on a roll. A minute later, she says, "Mommy, why did Daddy divorce you?" "Samantha," she says, "that will be quite enough." Samantha is aggravated. She goes and she vents to her best friend. Her mommy won't tell her anything. Her best friend says to her, "You don't have to wait for your parents to tell you all about it," she says. "Here's what you do. Next time your mom's not looking, sneak a peek at her driver's license. It's like a report card for adults. It tells you everything." So that's what Samantha does. She sneaks a peek at the driver's license. The next day she says, "Mommy, I know how old you are. You're 36 years old. "Oh," her mom says, "so you know, huh? And I know how much you weigh, 156 pounds. Samantha, how did you figure that out? And I know why Daddy divorced you." "Oh, really?" mom says. "Why?" Samantha smiles and says, "Because you got an F in sex." It's been there your whole life, your whole driving life. And at least half of you have an F in sex. It was right there in front of you, but you never really saw it that way, did you? I find myself wondering if there's not a nuggets of insight embedded in the scriptures that we've long kind of skimmed over because we've been taught the traditionalist view or we've been taught the universalist view, and you go with what's laid before you. I believe there is. I believe there are two key data points in the scripture, often overlooked, that have the potential to bring together in the afterlife the justice and the grace of God. Now, I must warn you, what I'm about to share with you is, I've not heard somebody else put it this way before, and so let the buyer beware. And this little theory I'm going to share with you would have gotten me burned at the stake as a heretic in the Middle Ages, so take it for what it's worth. But here are two key data points in the scripture that I think are critically important. The first one is the New Testament word that is used for hell. That New Testament word that is used for hell is Gehenna, a Greek word, of course. But that Greek word, interestingly enough, comes from a Hebrew root word that is Gehenum, which meant literally in Hebrew, the valley of Hinnom. So you've got the picture, right? Over time, the Hebrew-speaking people said, "We need a word to refer to this place, this bad place," and they come up with Gehinnom. And so then when the Hebrew people, many of them as in the Roman Empire, begin speaking Greek, they transliterate that over to Greek as Gehenna. So that is the word that the Spirit of God inspired the New Testament authors to carry forward to refer to this place we call hell. And this word's history is fascinating. It refers to a valley outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is beautiful. This is a picture of it today. It's a beautiful mountain valley that God created. So why on earth would the Hebrew people and the New Testament writers use this valley as their word for hell? Because of what happened in that valley over the course of time. In Old Testament times, some of the most heinous spiritual sins were committed in this valley. Jeremiah, the prophet, 7:30 says, The people of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They go on building the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. You get it? Parents were bringing their beautiful children to the valley of Hinnom and throwing them in the fire to appease the gods. Human sacrifice. Imagine if you had been walking through that valley in Old Testament times when that was happening. It would have been hell. And because of what happened in the valley of Hinnom, nobody wanted to inhabit it. It's like when someone gets murdered in a house. You can't resell the house. You have to tear it down. And so by the time of Jesus in the first century, the valley of Hinnom had been turned into a garbage dump for Jerusalem. People would bring their trash and dump it there and burn their garbage. Because of all the garbage, there were lots of insects, lots of worms. There was this perpetual fire. Does that ring a bell? A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. The New Testament refrain about this place called Gehenna. Now, put that history together and ask, okay, what is God's Spirit trying to teach us about Gehenna, this place we refer to as hell, through the history of the word, the choice of that term to describe it? As I put this together, here's what it says to me, that God created us humans with the gift of free will, the ability to make choices, to accept God, to reject God, to say, I don't want to be part of your reign, I want to go do my own thing. And so if God loves us enough to respect our free will, then it becomes incumbent upon God to create an alternative destination in the afterlife. And so I envision God creating this place that is so beautiful, it's akin to the Valley of Hinnom, the alternative destination. But it doesn't take long. As people who reject the values of God, people who embrace selfishness, violence, aggression, anger, begin to populate that place and trash it. Like we humans trashed the Valley of Hinnom. So that the torment that people experience there is not something God designed or actively imposed, but it is self-inflicted. Have you ever been around somebody who's really evil? What's that like? It's hellish. It's if you've had to live in a home with a truly evil person, it's hellish. It's torment. Because of the choices that person is making. So my understanding is that when our ancestors of the faith picked the word Gehenna to describe this alternative place, they didn't mean that it's literally a place where people dump garbage and there's a fire and there are all these worms. They were saying, picture the most awful place you've ever experienced on the face of the earth. And that's what it would be like in a place where a bunch of God-forsaken people are living out their God-forsaken values, a place of self-inflicted torment. So that helps me a lot as I think about this concept of Gehenna, of hell, but it still leaves me with the problem of forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the other data point in the scriptures. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says. Christ also suffered for sins once for all, to bring you to God. He, Jesus, was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was resurrected. After which, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. What? Who are these spirits and what prison are we talking about? The verse goes on to tell us. People who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. And so this is telling us that sometime after his death, in his resurrection state, Jesus descended into hell. By the way, this is not an unusual notion. It's encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, which says, as you recite it, Jesus descended into hell. Why did Jesus descend into hell? He apparently had a proclamation that he wanted to make to people who in Old Testament times, during their lifetime, had rejected God, been judged, and sent to this place we call Gehenna. What did he say to them? What was the proclamation? It tells us in 1 Peter 4:6, for this reason, the gospel was proclaimed by Jesus even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, so they had lived their life, rejected God, died, been judged, sent to Gehenna, though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, Jesus went to preach to them so that they might live in the Spirit as God does. So Jesus goes to them and preaches the good news. I picture him saying, are you ready yet? Have you learned enough yet that of your own free will, you're ready to choose the values of God, the reign of God? Wonder what the result of that proclamation was. There's another New Testament passage that refers to Jesus, alludes to Jesus descending into hell. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, verse 8 tells us the result of that experience. Ephesians 4, 8 says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high up out of hell into heaven, he took many captives with him. In other words, there were a whole lot of people who had made terrible choices in life that got a second chance when Jesus descended into hell. And they took it. They were ready. What a day that must have been. In the ancient world, Christians called this the harrowing of hell. The emptying out of many who had been held captive in hell. I say, if Jesus has already done this once, what's to keep him from doing it again and again and again and again, however many times it takes, however long it takes, even if it takes a trillion years until finally the last soul that has been stubborn and resistant and embracing willfulness finally is at a place where he, she has learned enough to say, I'm ready now. Please take me home. I hope, I pray for a day when the prophecy of Philippians 2:9 is fulfilled and truly every knee bows and confesses, or the prophecy of Romans 6:18 is fulfilled when the work of Christ on the cross does end up justifying all life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful day? Some people may say, well, but the sentence is eternal. The Bible's clear about that. And I get that. But I was also a lawyer long enough to learn that the one who imposes the sentence has the power to commute the sentence, to pardon the sentence. And you know what? It seems to me that this coincides with exactly what we see Jesus saying in our gospel lesson today. You heard it read, shared by Alex a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about people who live angry, recriminatory lives and warning us about that. He says in Matthew 5:22, I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the court. And if you say you fool to a brother or sister, you will be liable to the Gehenna, there's that key word, to the Gehenna of fire. In other words, Jesus is warning, if we live angry, recriminatory lives, we will experience at God's hands something that resembles the human justice system. We'll be taken to court. We will be judged. We will be sentenced and put in prison, this place called Gehenna of fire. And so Jesus goes on to say, don't live that way. Don't let that become true of you. And in verse 25, he puts it this way, come to terms quickly with your accuser, the one you're at odds with, while you are on the way to court, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, God, and the judge, God, may hand you over to the guards, angels, and you will be thrown into prison, Gehenna. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, you will never get out. And if he had stopped there, we would say, aha, Jesus took a traditionalist view of hell. But he doesn't stop there. He says, truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In other words, until the purpose for which you have put there has been accomplished. Until you have come to your senses. Until of your own learning and experience, you finally get to a place where of your own free will, you want to embrace the realm of God and the values of God. After all, this is consistent with what we know about the character of God from Jesus' most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story, right? The father who makes a heavenly home for his children, but there's one wayward son who wants to do his own thing. The father does not impose irresistible grace. You can't leave. I'm going to keep you here whether you like it or not. The father loves his son enough to say, do what you have to do. He lets him go. His son goes off to a wonderful place, but because of the destructive decisions the son makes, the son has soon trashed his life. He ends up eating the leftovers of the food that the pigs leave behind. When he comes to his senses, goes back to beg his father to take him in, but he doesn't have to beg. When his father sees his son coming from a distance, he rushes out to meet him, welcomes him with open arms, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on him, declares a feast, because he who was lost has come home, has been found. That is the character of God. The mercies of the Lord endure forever, Psalm says. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if this is how God deals with us in this life, it's also how God is going to deal with us in the ages to come. It's never too late to go home. This third approach that I'm proposing for you, I would call a hybrid approach. See if I can get it up there. There we go. That has the potential to marry the justice and the grace of God. I hope it's true. Only God knows, right? God's got it figured out. We may or may not be able to figure it out. But I hope it's true. Let me close with this. If you've been around here 20 years, you've heard me tell this story a time or two. But it fits so perfectly, I want to share it again. Back in the 1930s, Episcopal Bishop Booth of Vermont passed away at a young age. He lived a beautiful life but died at a young age. Those who were closest to him gathered around as he was in the process of dying, and when he breathed his last, they remained there. They lingered there for a while to comfort one another and to make conversation and to come to terms with the loss that they had experienced. And as they were making conversation, there came a point where Bishop Booth's housekeeper, who was very close to him, said to the others, "I know where the bishop is tonight. He's in hell." They all gasped. "What? What are you saying?" She went on to explain. "He always wanted to be where people needed him most. So, if God permits it, I know where he is tonight. He's where he's needed most." To me, that's the spirit of Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine Jesus resting. I cannot imagine Jesus being at peace until every last lost sheep has found its way home. And so I hope and I pray. Oddly enough, I hope and I pray even for the devil that maybe someday he'll come to his senses and find redemption. Because I can't imagine God ever giving up or losing someone that God has created. It's worth thinking about.